The reading is taken from Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to start reading from verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery."
Well, our subject this morning is who will be saved by Jesus. This subject could not be more important for us just right at the moment. Across the Western world, confronted with a reality that every one of us will have to face individually one day, today, all together, all at the same time, we are facing the reality of our own mortality. And we come to the end of a major section of Luke's gospel, which began back in chapter 13, verse 22, where Jesus was asked, "Will those who are saved be few?" He didn't answer straight away. Instead, he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And so, according to Jesus, there is a group that will not be saved. And this section of Luke's gospel shows us who will be saved by Jesus and why some people will not. Who's at risk? Who are the vulnerable? Who's in danger? Now, please notice, it's not that no one will be saved. Quite the opposite. Glance down at verse 16, and you can see the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, but since then, the good news of kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. The kingdom of God is like a wonderful feast, like the best wedding or the most fantastic birthday party you've ever been to. And Jesus came into this world to bring a world beyond this world where everything we hate about this world is gone forever. No more suffering. No more environmental disaster. No more evil. No more disease. No more death. And Jesus offers each and every one of us a place in this wonderful world, both his presence with us now as we go through this world, and a free place in the kingdom of God, his new creation forever. And in Jesus' day, people were, if you like, hammering on the door to get into this wonderful, glorious feast that he offers. The kingdom of God is preached, and everyone, all sorts of people are a clamoring to get in. If you turn back just one page to chapter 15 and verse 1, you can see the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. They were longing to be part of everything that he has to offer. I was thinking of a way of illustrating this, why it would be as if I were to say to you that, you know, you can't see it, but do you see, we have got a church building, and I had to find my way in somehow, because up to the roof and all to the left and the right, we've just got thousands and thousands and thousands of packs of these, and we're giving them away absolutely free. Well, you could imagine that people would be clamoring to get in, hammering on the door, and longing to be here. But, says Jesus, look, there will be some who don't get in. There will be some who are left outside, and there will be some people not included in this wonderful new world without his presence in this world now and without a place then. And so this could not be more important. Somebody wrote in one of the newspapers just earlier this week that we have learned that the state does not have a magic Harry Potter wand to wave at uncertainty. And we have learned that the central banks do not have a bottomless pit with which to shore up the money markets. And scientific advantage does not produce for every single one of us a right to consistent good health and increasing life expectancy. And we have learned that the comfortable mindset that peace and prosperity had secured since the end of the Second World War is over across the world, and that for all the wonders of the NHS, of research and welfare, we remain very, very fragile. There's only one who can order this universe. There's only one who displays mastery over the elements. There's only one who has gone to the cross to carry God's judgment at our sin. Only one who has conquered death. Only one who offers us a place in his new creation. And so Jesus offers to every single one of us a place in his kingdom, his presence now, and a place at his feast. But who's at risk? Who are the vulnerable? Who will or might not get in? Well, loving the wrong thing, looking the wrong way, knocking on the wrong door. Loving the wrong thing. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. A few years ago, I went on a church weekend with a youth group from the local church which I was serving, and it was a boating outing, and they had hired two boats. And on the river, one of the kids in one of the boats asked me to join them in their boat, the other boat. And so they pulled the two boats together, and I stepped from my boat and put one foot in theirs, and you can imagine where this is going. At that point, the two lads who were holding the two boats together let go, they moved apart, and someone took a picture of that very moment and then posted it with the tagline, "Typical William, a foot in both boats." But Jesus makes the same point by speaking about two masters. A servant cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and despise the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you've ever watched Downton Abbey, it would be like the butler Carter, not serving just one family, the Earl of Grantham, but two. He'd be pulled in two directions. One master would want one thing, another another. He'd be doing the splits all the time. And so here is an absolute impossibility, according to Jesus. You cannot serve both God and money. The word money there is the word mammon. It's more than just 10-pound notes. It's all possessions. The word devoted there is cling to. You'll either want to please one thing and hate the other, or the other way round. You cannot cling both to God and to your possessions. You cannot be absolutely devoted both to God and to your job, absolutely devoted both to God and to your career, absolutely devoted just to God and to your beautiful home, absolutely devoted both to God and to your hobby, the right clothes, the right place to go on holiday. I don't know what it is you're tempted to be passionate about and absolutely devoted to. Perhaps it is that, the clothes, the place to go on holiday, the football club. But you cannot be devoted both to God and to possessions. Now, at this point, I'm sure somebody sitting in their home and they're saying something like this. Well, I know Jesus says I can't, and Jesus doesn't know me. And, you know, I think I really can be devoted to two things at once. I'm quite good at juggling. I'm a great multitasker. I can do lots of things at once. I'm quite used to serving several clients, or at school I study several subjects. I remember one lad at St. Helens who used to be in the youth group here, and I was speaking on a verse just like this, and he came up to me at the end of the meeting and said to me, "I think I can do both, William. I really think I can." But if you think you can, it's because we haven't read verse 13 carefully enough. We haven't understood who Jesus is. And we haven't realized that verse 13 does not say no master can divide his time between two interests. No, verse 13 says no servant can serve two masters. And the word for servant there, either he will be devoted to one and despise the other, and you cannot serve God. It's the word for a slave or a table waiter. And if we're part of God's kingdom, he's king, not us. We're waiters, we're servants, which means that everything we own is really his. Everything we are is to be used in his service. All of our time, all our energy, all our devotion. And so says Jesus, look, enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. The party is fantastic. What he promises is what really, really matters. A glorious home beyond death. His presence in all the uncertainties of this life. It's the best wedding feast you've ever been to. He's king. But no servant can serve two masters. And he is master because he's king. I think it's rather good that I'm giving this talk while we're all sitting in our homes. One of the things I've really enjoyed about this week is meeting with all sorts of people online in video calls. One gentleman was still in his dressing gown when we met together, sitting in a lovely rural house with the Arga behind him and pictures and all the rest of it. And he actually had the virus, so he had an excuse for being in his dressing gown. Another chap had his collection of model vintage cars up on the wall behind him in his office. One of our small group leaders told me that someone had joined their video conference and had forgotten to put his shirt on. Now, we needn't go into details of that, but that's a good warning for us. But in your home, as you look around the room now, everything belongs to him. It's all his. It doesn't mean we shouldn't own things or have houses or want jobs or get involved in business or do exams or homework. Sorry about that. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do these things, but it's all his. It's all for him. He's master. We're servant. May I say that's very encouraging right at the moment, isn't it? A number of people will have lost a lot of things this week. It's all his. Some of us will be really worried about jobs and anxious about this. He cares. One or two may have actually made a lot this week. It's his. You cannot serve God and money. Loving the wrong things, money, not God. Now, you can see why some people won't come to benefit from all the wonderful promises of Jesus. Did you notice verse 14 there? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The word ridicule is they lifted up their noses at him. They looked down their noses on him. And there's been a lot of articles in the papers this week by confused secularists asking whether it isn't time, perhaps, for us just to give a little bit of our attention to God. We have to feel real compassion for the secularist, because everything they trust in this week has been shown for what it is. It's been swept away. Their house is built on sand. Shallow foundations have been exposed. But some of those writing in the media, this virus shows that we're not in charge of everything. Perhaps we better think about God from time to time. No, that's not the point at all. Now, people are flocking into the kingdom of Jesus. People are hammering on the door. But what Jesus is saying, it's not just turning my attention to Jesus from time to time. God is God. And if I am to be in his kingdom, it means devotion to him and to him alone. He's king. And the Pharisees lifted up their noses. Now, verse 15 explains why they lifted up their noses. So let's move from point one, loving the wrong thing, to point two, looking the wrong way. Some people will not be saved by Jesus because they've made a fatal wrong value judgment. They look the wrong way. They prize the praise of men. They neglect the gaze of God. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, to justify yourself is to try to impress or to want to look good. It's to want to be part of the in-group who everybody else wants to be in. It is to be exalted, to be the top dog. To be exalted is to be the top dog so that everybody thinks that you're seriously cool. Justin Webb on the radio a couple of weeks ago talked about someone as a, quote, really serious person. And to be exalted amongst men is to be thought of as a really serious person. To be an abomination is to be disgusting, to absolutely stink. If something is an abomination, it makes you wretch. We were away from our home just a few weeks ago for a couple of days. We came back. Something must have died behind the skirting boards, a mouse or something. And the room absolutely stank. It made you feel sick. And as we look at verse 15, Jesus explains why the Pharisees were not entering God's kingdom by telling us they were looking the wrong way. You are those who want to look good in front of people. You want people to be impressed by you. You prize men's praise. But God knows your hearts. For what is really valuable among people stinks to God. You neglect God's gaze. Well, who were these Pharisees? The Pharisees really were the top dogs. They were the elite. They decided what really mattered and who really counted. More than that, they loved being the elite and they loved being thought of as really serious people. Now, some of us have been looking at this section right the way from chapter 13, verse 22. We've learned a lot about the Pharisees. They loved being invited into the right parties, being given the right seats at the right parties. They loved being in with the in groups and so loved it that they only invited people to their parties who they thought might invite them back. They had a whole set of ways of behaving that showed they were in the right group. They thought they were important, more valuable, more useful, more perfect, more holy than everybody else. They loved being noticed, being followed on Instagram, being tweeted and retweeted, being linked in with all the right people. They were serious people. They'd been to the right schools, the right universities. They got the right qualifications, and they worked for the right firm. They behaved in the right way. They appeared in the right headlines and the right magazines. If there was an in-crowd, they were in it. And boy, were they pleased that there were. They were. And Jesus says, well, that whole way of thinking, it stinks to God. You're only concerned about pleasing men. All you're worried about is what other people think of you. You're only bothered with keeping up appearances. You seek to justify yourselves in the eyes of men according to their rules and values. You're not focused on God and what counts to him. You're focused on men's praise, what makes God wretch. Your pride stinks to God. So why do some people not enter through the narrow door? They love the wrong things, money. They look the wrong way, man. Here's a real warning to us. Whilst the Pharisees were a particular group of political leaders and religious leaders in Jesus' day, we find the Pharisees in every human culture all over our world. What is the key to spotting them? They're just looking sideways and trying to impress other people and show how right and good they are. Just as they look sideways, they've stopped looking upwards to God and his perfect commands. That they look the wrong way. And maybe this virus, wretched and horrible and frightening and unsettling as it is, maybe, just maybe, it could be a blessing to some that instead of looking horizontally at others, we start to look upwards at God who sees our hearts. They prized men's praise. They neglected God's gaze. Look at verse 15. But God knows your hearts. And that's where Jesus goes next, as he tells them that they're knocking at the wrong door. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus stands back to look at the whole system of the religious Pharisee. I'm going to read it and then I'll look to explain it. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The law and the prophets is all of the Old Testament. John here is John the Baptist, whose job was to point to Jesus. A dot is like the dot you put over an I or the cross you put on a T. It's that tiny little part of the letter. Jesus says all over the world, people from east and west, north and south, people from the hedges and the highways, tax collectors and sinners, they're hammering at the door to get in. They want it. But the Pharisees thought you could get into God's good books by carefully keeping the Old Testament law. They thought that was the way into God's kingdom. And because that's how they thought you got into God's kingdom, they had carefully changed God's law. And one way they had changed it was the law on marriage. God says, if you think you can get into God's good books by keeping God's law, you need to think again. You're knocking on the wrong door. And so what Jesus does in verse 18 is to hold up the law. And as he holds up the law, he holds up just one piece of the law, God's law on marriage, to show just how much the Pharisees and their system stank to God. Now, we need to realize that verse 18 is not all of God's teaching on marriage. It would require a separate series of talks to tackle that. It's just one example. And Jesus is showing us just one example when you look upwards at God's concern for marriage. And the Pharisees, like the secularist elite across our Western world, had abandoned God's teaching on marriage, but still wanted to pretend in front of one another that they were serious people. It's really interesting when you look back to their day, they were saying that you could get divorced simply for any cause or any complaint. One writer even said, if your wife burned the dinner, you could divorce her. But no-fault divorce, divorce on demand, is a sure proof of a pagan culture, because God's law says that he hates divorce. Please remember, this is not all of the teaching on divorce and remarriage in the Bible. He's just taking one thing to show that the Pharisees had knocked at the wrong door. Your whole system, says Jesus, stinks. It makes God want to throw up. And if you want to see how much it stinks to God, look at the way you've changed your marriage laws and still are trying to persuade everybody that you're good and pure and right and perfect. So we've got to pity the secularist, haven't we, and feel real compassion for those who have been shaken to the core by this whole virus. Everything that secularism has been focused on is being stripped away. Money, the praise of men. But now as we cast our eyes back to God and start to look vertically, we need to ask ourselves, well, how do we stand before God? And God's law exposes us for what we are, those in need of the mercy and grace of God. And here is the wonderful reality of this narrow door, that the way to come through the narrow door is to realize that we're like the prodigal, that we are not righteous, we cannot justify ourselves before God, that each and every one of us have failed in God's law. And as we realize that and turn to Jesus, we discover that he, in his kindness, died on the cross for our sin so that we could be washed clean, and stands at the narrow door with his arms outstretched, welcoming those who will come to him into the kingdom of God. Well, a real warning, but great grace, loving the wrong thing, money not God, looking the wrong way, men not God, knocking at the wrong door, works not grace. Jesus stands at the door to welcome in all who will turn to him. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we will have our questions. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you that the door through which you are inviting us to come is the door marked grace. We recognize our own personal failure and the failure of our whole culture to look to you first and foremost. As we look to you, we realize just how far short all of us fall of your pure standard. We praise you that Jesus died on the cross for us, rose again from the grave, and stands to welcome all who will come to him into your wonderful kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have an encouragement listening in from an undisclosed travel banned location outside of London with my mother-in-law and family. Loving that we can still meet with you lot. So thank you. Thanks for sending that in. I'll read out some more as they come in. William, let's start with a question. In practice, What precisely should we do to change from looking horizontally to looking vertically? Shouldn't actually we be caring for others horizontally in the present health crisis?
Of course we should be caring. And if we look vertically, then the Lord Jesus would tell us to do exactly that. So love your neighbour as yourself, love one another. I mean, that's so much part of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But it's only as we look vertically that we're taught how to live horizontally. In practice, it requires regularly listening to what the Lord Jesus has got to say to us in his word, and then seeking to live according to what the Lord Jesus says. And as we seek to live according to what the Lord Jesus says, then he will teach us how to live horizontally towards one another.
Thank you. Someone listening from Singapore, prayers and thoughts for us there. Thank you. William, the foot in two boats, the stark choice, does that mean we shouldn't have ambitions or careers? Someone says, I'd love to have a big house and nice holidays while I'm older. Is that wrong? And someone else asks about hobbies. Does that mean we can't worship God as we do our hobbies?
Yes, well, that language of ambition is really interesting. I mean, the language of career you won't find anywhere in the Bible. Career comes out of a French word, and it means to pursue headlong. It comes from horse racing, actually, in the French language. But the idea of pursuing headlong my advancement at work is an extraordinary idea for a Christian. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. And the language of ambition, my ambition, if I'm a Christian, following the Master, is to please him. Does that mean I shouldn't have a job or advance at work? No, not at all. But the primary thing I'm seeking to do is to please him. And should he desire for me, you know, not to be making progress and work and all these sort of things, or want me to go and leave it all and go off and do something differently, then I should be putting that ahead of any sort of work ambition. As I seek to please him and to put him absolutely first at work, it will mean all sorts of things in terms of speaking openly about Christ at work, being an open follower of his, trusting my daily development at work to him, being honourable in the way I work and honest and doing a good day's work. But if I'm simply looking to pursue my career or my ambition at work, then I'll make all sorts of very un-Christian decisions. So I hope that's a help.
Thank you. The questions are flooding in now, so William, I'm going to need you to go quicker.
I'll go quicker.
Someone says, we need to work and we like to go on holiday. How will we spot when mammon has become our master? How can you tell?
Well, I think when there is a clash between what God says and what I want to do, that's a sure sign. And also, where are my thoughts? Where are my thoughts and my energies? Where's my heart? God knows your heart. What is it that I really love?
Thank you. And then if you're choosing, here's a question from Alice. I hope I pronounced the name right. Age 7 from Denbigh in North Wales. So if you can't serve both God and money, how do you choose which of those two is better?
Well, easy. I think at the moment, Alice, is particularly easy. Just look at the things that people have been choosing, whether it's money or the praise of man, and look what's happening to it. It's just all been swept away. So it's my social group at school or whatever it happens to be. In all that kind of area, you'll see it doesn't last. It won't take you through death. And it doesn't promise you anything beyond this life. So I think it's a no-brainer. Somebody said of death, all other guides, that is, other guides to Jesus, take you this far, but no further. They don't go with you through death. The Lord Jesus does. That makes the choice a no-brainer. And the fact that we're all facing death, all at the same time, it makes it actually quite a helpful choice for us.
Thank you. Someone, a couple of questions about the particular situation we are in. In terms of your second point, there's lots of virtue signalling going on at the moment, wanting to be exalted amongst men. But any advice on how we can be distinctively Christian in the situation we're in now, the isolation and everything else, that isn't just virtue signalling?
Yes, it's very interesting that when you read back some of the history of the plagues and so forth, Christians put their life on the line. And there will be times and opportunities for us to genuinely show that we do not fear death, and we must follow the government and so forth. I think when you see these situations going on in the supermarkets and that sort of stuff, there will be opportunities for us to offer things that are very precious to us to help and serve others. And so I think there will be many, many opportunities like that.
Thank you. An encouragement, great to be reminded God is in control of everything, and that people who wouldn't normally attend church have been requesting links to listen to this, that sort of thing. A few questions about how do we use this moment, maybe the subject in the sermon particularly, if somebody has been loving money and the appeal of man, how do we particularly help people think now?
Yeah, I mean, that's where I tried to go at the end, and I may not have done it very adequately, but, you know, there is a narrow door, but the narrow door is the grace and love and goodness and kindness of the Lord Jesus. You cannot study a passage like this without feeling personally convicted, especially if you've lived in the Western culture in which we find ourselves that is prizing mammon above everything else. And I find myself personally challenged by this. And so to point somebody to who feels convicted and exposed by this, we live in a meritocracy. The ugly thing about there are many good things, but the ugly thing about a meritocracy is it produces a new hierarchy of merit. And the people who have been successful then think they deserve what they've got. Well, all of that is being stripped away. And the ugliness of the meritocratic aristocracy and its bankruptcy is being shown. And as people see, actually, the love of money won't take me through some of these trials to point us to the Lord Jesus. We had if you've got time, sitting at home, you're fed up with Netflix, go online and go to last Tuesday's talk, When Fear Goes Viral. Psalm 23, I think, is a wonderful place to be for anybody who is feeling really exposed.
Thank you. The questions are coming in lots and lots and lots. We're going to go, I think, for 5 more minutes.
Yes, sure.
Lots of people telling us where they are. Finland, Malaysia, not just Singapore, Malaysia as well. We've got a question here from a church in London, St. Andrew's, Chelsea, who have had to listen to us because technology couldn't allow them to listen to their church. Very glad to have you with us. There's a particular question here. They have lots in their congregation who work at the Department of Health or who are healthcare workers. So for them, their work is suddenly all-consuming. Mm. Any suggestions how to keep the Lord as their master, not their work? Yeah. Particularly in the next few weeks.
Yes, I mean, I love those kind of passages that encourage us to cast our anxiety on the Lord, for he cares for us. You know, in times of trouble, he is just a prayer away. So we don't have to be, you know, carving out. I mean, it's a wonderful privilege where we can carve out some, you know, really special time to spend extended time in prayer and devotion to the Lord in personal study and together. But actually, I found, you know, years and years ago when we were in the army and that sort of stuff, the kind of the arrow prayer, it when really and just the Lord, please help me in this next situation. He's with you every moment of the day. And by the way, thank you for all that you're doing. It's absolutely wonderful. But under the pressure and the stress, you can turn to him any moment. He's equally with you and present with you on the hospital ward as he is right now. And he's there alongside you, and to cast your anxieties on him, to call out, do not be anxious, the passage Charlie took us to earlier. And it's lovely to welcome the St. Andrews guys with us and the Dawson family and all the rest of you there. It's lovely to see you.
Someone asks, when can we pick up the loo paper? I should say we have not stockpiled that since the crisis began. That was here anyway. And actually, in the form, do put in the form, if you run out of loo roll, we have some. And if you're in London, in the Silence family, I will bring it to you. So, please do put that on the form.
Back in the day, they used to use torn up bits of newspaper. So
we don't want to hear about your army days, William. We don't want to know.
It's quite a good use of some of the newspapers.
We've got a question about everyone forces his way in.
Yes, yes, yes.
And someone says that just doesn't sound very positive. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
And I think the language is really strong. It's like they're forcefully coming in. And I think what Jesus is, remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and it's over against the tax collectors and sinners who, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus has said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The beginning of chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering to hear him in great crowds. And so what Jesus, he's speaking about the day in which he finds himself, where large numbers, if you like, clamoring at the door to get in, which I think is why he uses such graphic language. You cannot physically force your way into Jesus's kingdom, but the door is narrow, and the door is narrow, and people are longing to get in because what he's offering is so wonderful. And what he's offering and the beauty of it has been shown to us very clearly. It's the only foundation that stands in the storms of life. No wonder people are clamoring to get in. That's the idea.
There are a number of people telling William to stand further away from me, which is very kind of you.
That's very kind of you. Thank you.
Given the technology, William, we are able to, you know, send out handouts and visual aids, things like that. So we've had a particular request. Please, could you promise now that the two-boat visual aid will be made available?
Certainly not. My internet history does not bear revelation. And I've been forgiven for all of it.
Could you say, so how do you get in through the door? We've had that since the series began, chapter 13. Many will want to enter. If someone's sitting at home and they think, I want to be in Jesus' kingdom,
thank you.
How do you get in?
Well, weren't we given a wonderful example in chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal? The prodigal shows us model turning back to God. And the prodigal shows us the wretchedness of sin. But listen to his model turning back to God. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's chapter 15, verse 18 of Luke's gospel. And look at the beautiful, beautiful response of the father. Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. So as we turn back to the Lord, whatever background we come from, we may come from the meritocracy, and we've just realized, actually, one brief look at the way our laws on marriage have changed shows us we're radically pagan in this country. And the whole system of merit that we've built up is thoroughly man-centered. It's all horizontal, just looking at each other, and we're not concerned to what. Now, if we've suddenly realized, we've been going in the wrong direction, we've built on these shallow foundations, money, praise of man, sense that I'm decent and all the rest of it, and we realize we're actually in the pigsty, well, now's the time to turn back. Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And here's the beautiful thing. The Lord Jesus at the door is cross-shaped and resurrection-focused. At the door stands Jesus to welcome us back home, cleanse us from all that we've done wrong. But remember, it's not just a kind of, oh, tick the box, I've done that bit, and then back to life as normal. You cannot serve God and money. You now start looking vertically to God. He's number one. In Jesus' kingdom, Jesus is king. And so coming back to him means a radical turn away from the pigsty.
William, thank you. And that whole series, so if you were to look at the last 5 weeks from the Luke series, you'd have a great picture of God's heart for those who are lost, what it means to turn away from him and turn back to him. And then last week in particular, the challenge to make the most, to be shrewd with our time here on earth. We didn't know then how the country was going to change, but to make the most of the opportunities now to hold out that loving Father God who wants people to come back to him, to everyone we can now be in touch with and who might have time to listen to those sermons and think more about this. William, thank you very much.